It's been since July 4th that we were in the Messianic Psalms, so we're going to pick up just like it was yesterday with Psalm 89. This is a lot like what we talked about in Isaiah, because it's the covenant that God made with David, and it concerns the nation of Israel in the past and in the future. We have looked at 12 of the Messianic Psalms. As I mentioned when we started this series some time ago, not everybody has the same list of psalms. But Psalm 2, we looked at the Psalm of the Coming King. In Psalm 8, the excellent names of Jehovah. Psalm 16, the resurrection of the Holy One. Psalms 22, 3, and 4, the Psalm of the Good Shepherd, Great Shepherd, and Chief Shepherd. Psalm 40, the Psalm of the Obedient Servant. Psalm 41, the Psalm of the Son of Man's Betrayal. 45, the Psalm of the Coming King. And 68, the Coronation of that King. 69, the Humiliation and Exaltation of Christ. And Psalm 72, the Kingdom of the Messiah. As I mentioned, that was July 4th. Psalm 89 is about the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant in the Messiah, as we were reading in Isaiah, or a possible second title, the Mercies and Faithfulness of God. After this psalm, there will be four more to complete four more psalms to complete our study. The inscription at the beginning of the psalm says that it's a maskil of Ethan the Ezraite. Maskil means instruction. It is the last psalm in the third book of Psalms. Remember, we've said that there are five books of Psalm corresponding to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It is the psalm that closes the book Genesis, Leviticus, and opens the book of Deuteronomy. The last psalm in all of the books closes with a benediction. Psalm 41, 13, 72, 18 to 20, 106, 48, and 150, the whole psalm. So this psalm also ends with a benediction. As I said, closing the book of Numbers, closing the book of Leviticus, opening the book of Numbers. And it describes the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, which can be found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, especially verses 9 through 14. Although the initial covenant applied at the time of David and Solomon, its fulfillment is finally found in David's greater son, the Messiah, Jesus. As such, from the times of David and Solomon, the kings, the captivity, it jumps over this present church age to the millennial kingdom. However, there are many applications for us today, and as we read some of these descriptions, you'll think it was applying to us in the United States in 2021. The last psalm in our study was Psalm 72, and it too was about the kingdom. Shared some thoughts about that last time, and since it's been a few months, I'd like to review some of those, because our role as the church, our role in the millennium, is not described in great detail in the Bible. There are portions that talk about it, but not the detail that we would like. We would like to know more about what we're going to be doing for those 1,000 years. We know that we're going to be raptured prior to the tribulation. The time of Jacob's trouble will last 7 years. Toward the end of that period, national Israel is going to realize that Jesus of Nazareth, preaching at Nazareth as in our last lesson, was indeed the Messiah. They will repent as a nation. Jesus will return, taking his saints, that's the church, that's us, with him. The armies of the world under Satan will be defeated. Satan will be bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. tribulation believers will be ushered into the kingdom, while the unbelievers are sentenced to everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Christ will physically reign on earth for 1,000 years. We, the church, don't necessarily pray the, quote, Lord's Prayer, Thy Kingdom Come. That's a prayer for the millennial kingdom. We pray, Lord Jesus, even so, come quickly, because that in itself will start the tribulation and then the kingdom. So in essence, it's a prayer for the kingdom. We will be ruling with him. However, the extent of what that means is not necessarily or not precisely defined in the scripture. His citizens on earth, that is those tribulation believers that go in, will be praising him, and we'll be doing it too, but not as citizens, but as co-rulers. Since we're not going to be citizens of the kingdom, maybe it's a question, why should we even say this? Well, I mean, the New Testament tells us that all the word is profitable for. But beyond that, there's an understanding of the blessings that God's going to have for the nation of Israel, and we again see God's faithfulness in fulfilling his promises. He makes good his word with Israel. We know he'll make good his word with us as well. Furthermore, in the psalm, we get a glimpse of the justice and the righteousness of God, our great God and his son, Jesus Christ. In this age of darkness, as the kingdoms of this world are under the domain of Satan, we realize that it's only temporary and that the whole earth will be filled with his glory. Psalm 72:19. We'll suggest other applications as we go along. It's a great psalm for the situations in our daily lives. As I mentioned, the inscription calls it an instruction, and it credits Ethan the Ezraite. There's not universal agreement to whom he is. There's a mention of Ethan in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 6. He's listed as a son of Zerah with a brother named Heman. If so, he could be the brother of the author of Psalm 88. I don't know whether it's on the same page of your Bible or not, but if you slip back, you can see the introduction to Psalm 88 said it was written by Heman. If he is the brother of Heman, it seems in 1 Chronicles 16 and 25 that his name might have also been Jeduthun. The brothers were musicians in the temple ministry and were contemporaries of Solomon. If the psalm was going to be performed orally, it may have been done antiphonally. Or, that is, different persons or groups would do different verses in perfect harmony with each other. For example, in verses 1 and 2, we see the psalmist speaking. In verses 3 and 4, God is speaking either directly or through the psalmist. So there could have been this antiphonal arrangement. The poem is an explanation of the Davidic covenant as articulated and in prophecy. The poem is also a picture of God's faithfulness and mercies. The word faithfulness is used 10 times in this psalm, and the words covenant and I will, which suggests faithfulness, an additional 7 times. Mercy, or loving kindness, the same word, is used 8 times. The psalm is in stark contrast to Psalm 88. Psalm 88 is the only psalm that offers the complaint of the psalmist without a positive answer. Many of Asaph's psalms, for example, look at the rich, how well they're doing, but then at the end of the psalm, he comes back. Psalm 88 isn't that way. And so, this psalm seems to be a positive answer to the complaint of Psalm 88. And so that makes its position in the canon very practical. And perhaps it also confirms the relationship between Heman and Ethan. We just sang verses 1 and 2. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shall thou establish in the very heavens. Based on the faithfulness, the mercies of the Lord, the psalmist will proclaim them to the world. That's our job too. The fact that they are established in the heaven implies that they are sure and everlasting. Notice that it is his faithfulness, not ours or the faithfulness of others. There's an amazing phrase in one of the songs that we sang this morning. He was faithful amid unfaithfulness. Isn't that a good description of the Lord? God would not be God if he were not faithful to his work and to his word. And so we trust him and we proclaim his mercies and his faithfulness. In Acts chapter 13, verse 34, when Paul is speaking to the mob in Athens, he mentions the same thing that we talked about, the sure mercies of David. In verses 3 and 4, we have a brief summary of the Davidic covenant, which I said was in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. So either God is speaking directly here or Ethan is quoting him. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. So that's a two-verse summary of the covenant back in 2 Samuel 7. That covenant is also mentioned in Psalm 130 and Psalm 132. But you notice that God calls David his servant, and yet he's going to make him king. And those two verses end with, I guess today we would say, Amen, instead of Selah. The next couple of verses, verses 5 through 7, the psalmist talks about God's power and might and praises it. The heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is strong like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Psalm 19, verse 1 and other psalms talk about nature praising the Lord. God's heavens praise him. But the reference to the stars, the moon, and so forth. But here the reference in verse 5 seems to be more to concerning the angelic hosts. Hebrews 1:6 mentions that as well. And we'll see when we get to verse 8 how that thought is amplified. So we have the heavenly hosts, the angelic hosts, and then he talks about the congregation on earth. So we have the heavenly hosts and we have the earthly congregation all joining together to praise the Lord. Created beings, angels in heaven, people on earth, praise him. And so he asks this question, who on heaven or in earth can be compared to Jehovah? Feared and reverenced, the King James Version have, means to be treated with awe and to be afraid. Only God is to be feared and reverenced. Some today would take the title reverend. In the Bible, it is that word doesn't mean to be revered. I think that's the general perception today. But it means to be feared. I'm not sure anybody would want the title the one to be feared. Believers were commanded not to take titles, and I think this one is especially abused. In verses 8 through 10, the psalmist asks, who is strong like you, Lord God of hosts? We read through verse 8. Let's finish that. The Lord God, who is strong or who is faithful round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea when the waves thereof arise. Thou stillest them. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with a strong arm. So the psalmist says, who is strong like the Lord? And look at the title, the Lord God of hosts. This composite title combines many of the names of God and therefore the attributes of God. We have Yah, Elohim, and Tzabah, the great I Am, the three-in-one creator, and the commander-in-chief of the hosts in heaven, as we mentioned in verse 5. The phrase in the King James Version, like unto thee or to thy faithfulness, all that phrase is just one word. It means faithfulness or steadfastness. The word is used in several places in this psalm, verses 1, 2, 3, 6, 9, and it's also used in the preceding psalm, where the psalmist asks, can God's faithfulness be proclaimed by those that are dead? And so here in this psalm, Ethan is telling us, because the dead can't proclaim it, we the living should. Throughout Scripture, the sea is often a picture of an element of nature that can't be controlled by man. We do all kinds of things to keep the sea from coming in. We dredge, we put sand on, it washes out. The climate change people are worried that the sea level is going to come up and flood everybody. But we can't control the sea. And so when the picture of the sea is used in the Scripture, it's just an illustration that God is in complete control of things that man has absolutely no control of. Remember the episode in Matthew chapter 8? Even the sea obeys him. Disciples, I can just picture them shaking their heads saying, man, what's going on here? In verse 10, the picture turns from nature, the sea, to nations. Rahab is Egypt. Psalm 87:4. The word means monster, and many associate the monster with a crocodile, which is a symbol of Egypt. Isaiah 51 verse 9 carries that thought. Egypt was always hostile to Israel. The nations of the world cannot stand against the Lord God of hosts. Egypt, Assyria, Jim went through some of them, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, all fell before him. Verse 11, the heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness of thereof, thou hast founded them. The north and the south thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name. We find a summary of God's greatness. Heaven and earth belong to him. All creation, all points of the compass, this is north and south, and Mount Tabor and Mount Hermon suggest east and west, or west and east, reveal God's creative might. Therefore, all praise him by their very existence. Verses 15 to 18. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is thy King. Because the Lord is our defender and our King, we can be joyful, and eventually we'll be exalted. But this is a blessing that's only reserved for the saints, the believers, us. But God not only protects us, but he also governs, and he governs justly. We see over and over again in our modern newspapers and see it on television, the injustices that exist in our system, in our so-called judicial system. But we're blessed that God not only protects us, but that he governs us, and he does it justly. Having considered God's greatness, the psalmist considers God's blessing to his people. It says a joyful sound. It has been suggested that this is the sound of the trumpet, which called the nation of Israel to the feasts of Jehovah. Some of you have been in that part of the world, and it's not exactly the most scenic area. You think, can you imagine what it was like living there 3,000 years ago? You know, and three times a year, you could meet with your friends in Jerusalem, celebrating the Feast of Jehovah, and they would sound the trumpet. So it was a joyful sound. Most days of the week, the alarm clock going off isn't a joyful sound. But maybe on Sundays, oh boy, I get to go to church. Well, I don't know. It's a joyful sound when we consider that we can meet with the Lord and with His people. God is going to explain His covenant in these next few verses. Verse 19. The Lord, then thou speakest in vision to thy Holy One, it says, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. With whom my hand shall be established, my arm shall also strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hurt him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. And in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. Back in verse 19, where it talks about a vision, which vision the psalmist is talking about, or actually God is talking about through the psalmist, is not revealed. Some think it might be the vision that Samuel had in 1 Samuel 16. However, it seems to me more appropriate. It fits better with the vision that Nathan had. It's recorded in 2 Samuel 7, 1 Chronicles 17, especially verse 15. But notice that it is God that found David. God has chosen us in the same way. David's strength came from God even before he became king. 1 Samuel 16 is an example of that. God chose Daniel, whom earlier he called, and again here, his servant. Then he exalted him. He was called as a servant and then exalted. He did not choose him because he was already great. He became great because he was chosen. Isn't that the way it is? With God chooses the foolish things, the small things of this earth, and exalts them rather than the high and the mighty. At the time of the writing, this could have applied to David and Solomon. It's summarized in 1 Chronicles 14, 2 Chronicles 9. However, the ultimate fulfillment is found in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Says there that he would be afflicted by his enemies, but not overthrown. You can see how that applied to David and Solomon. You can see how it applies to the Lord. In fact, instead of being overthrown, he was the overthrower. And the cry in verse 26 may well be the Jesus cry from the cross in Matthew 27. Verse 46, my God, my God. Throughout the scripture, the horn is a symbol of strength. God's name will be David's strength. It's our strength as well. Although there are veiled references to the messianic nature of this psalm in these preceding 26 verses, verse 27 is a direct application to the Lord. I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. David was not the firstborn of Jesse. Sometimes firstborn means an exalted position. And so in that sense, David could have been called the firstborn. But he says that he was going to make him higher than the kings of the earth. And that only applies to Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the firstborn. Romans 8:29, Colossians 1:15, Colossians 1:18, and Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. Hebrews 12:23, Revelation 1:5. He is not only the firstborn in position from eternity, but also in resurrection. Here the King James Version might be misleading at first reading. It is not that God will make Jesus his firstborn. That's the order of the words there. Jesus has always been his firstborn. Rather, it is God will make his firstborn higher than the kings. He is the King of Kings. Not only earthly monarchs, but heavenly hosts will bow down to him. John talks about that in Revelation chapter 19. Paul, Ephesians 1, Philippians 2, and Colossians 2. So the promises of these verses are to the firstborn, not necessarily to David directly. God will keep his covenant promises to David, as he will all his promises, including the ones to you and me. But our covenant is not only sealed by his word, which would be good enough, but it's also sealed by Christ's blood. There will be no end to his followers or to his heavenly kingdom. As king, he would not have his bride kneel to the lower kings of the earth. But now, there's a conditional part to the Davidic covenant. And in verses 30 to 32 and then on through 37, we see that there's chastening for disobedience. The covenant demanded obedience. If Israel were to disobey, God would have to deal with it. History has revealed what has happened. Israel disobeyed, and God used their enemies to discipline them. This happened over and over again in the New Old Testament until finally there was no descendant of David. In fact, no one at all that was sitting on the throne of Israel for 400 years or so. Then the Messiah came, but he was rejected, and now Israel's in dispersion around the world until he returns to regather him. Let's read that. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgment, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. But, nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, as a faithful witness in the heavens. Amen. In spite of Israel's unfaithfulness, God is faithful. Once again, that song we sang this morning, faithful amidst unfaithfulness. God is faithful. We may be faithless, but God is not. He's always faithful. David's seed will endure through Christ in us. And once again, amen. Now the psalmist here seems to question God's faithfulness. He says, okay, God, you have promised that when Israel disobeyed, you were going to do something about it. But looking around at the situation today, I don't see that happening. Asaph complained about this in a number of the Psalms. Don't we do the same thing? How many times do we talk to among ourselves or maybe to ourselves, God, what's going on in our country? What's going on in our world? Where are you, God? So in this section, we have a big change. There are different ways of looking at it. From the psalmist's point of view, it looks like God has been unfaithful to his word and accuses God of doing so. It could suggest, some of them suggest it's the cry of the remnant during the tribulation, asking for justice against the unfaithful. Verse 38. But thou hast cast off and abhorred. Thou hast been wroth with thine anointed. You've made all these promises to Israel, but it looks like you've cast them off. Thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant. Thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. Thou hast broken down all his hedges. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. All that pass by the way spoil him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. If you think about that as it applied to the nation of Israel, but also to the Messiah himself when he came. He was ridiculed. He was made fun of. He was a joke. Jesus, a descendant of David through both Joseph and Mary, fulfills and completes the promise that heirs of David will continue on the throne forever. Thou hast set up, verse 42, the right hand of his adversaries. Thou hast made all his enemies to rejoice. Thou hast also turned the edge of his sword, and thou hast not made him to stand in battle. Thou hast made his glory to cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth hast thou shortened. Thou hast covered him with shame. Seemingly God had prospered Israel's enemies, giving them victory over Israel. And the depth to which Israel had sunk is revealed here. Covered with shame. May have been a prediction of the prison garments that the last king of Israel would be forced to wear. 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 29 talks about they brought him out of the prison and he was clothed in prison garments. So clothed in shame might have a reference to that. In verse 46, how long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. Therefore thou hast thou made all men in vain? What man is he that lives and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Amen. So the psalmist by now seems completely exasperated. He cries out, how long are you going to let this go on? We have the same question today. We have gone to the Lord and asked him. The psalmist bemoans the fact that his life is short and he wonders when he will see God's deliverance. Don't we wonder the same thing? He says that no man is eternal. The word man here in the King James is not the usual word for man, but it means a strong man, a warrior. So I think what the psalmist is trying to say that even the very strongest of men, even those that are warrior class, they're going to die. No one, not even the strongest, can avoid death. So be warned. Verse 49, Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses, which thou swearest unto David in thy truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants. How do I bear in my bosom the reproach of all thy mighty people? Wherewith thine enemies have reproached, O Lord, wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. At the end of his resources, the psalmist cries out, where are your promises? Your enemies are prospering. Why are you allowing this to happen? Spurgeon wrote this, neither Christ nor his church can please the world. Whatever way we turn, scoffers will rail. Does this verse refer to the oft-repeated sarcasm, where is the promise of his coming? Is the reproach aimed at the delays of the Messiah, those long-expected footfalls which are yet unheard? O Lord, how long shall this threadbare taunt continue? How long? How long? But the psalmist wasn't defeated. Remember how the song begins? I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known his faithfulness. God's covenant is not forgotten. It was and will be fulfilled in Jesus, the Son of David. As I mentioned, Romans chapter 1, Revelation chapter 11. But do we wonder the same thing? The answer is the same. Blessed be the Lord forever. Verse 52, the benediction that closes book 3. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. If we cannot understand him, we will not distrust him. We don't understand what's going on, but that doesn't mean we don't trust the Lord. When his ways are beyond our judgment, we will not be so foolish as to judge. Yet, we shall do so if we consider his dealings to be unkind and unfaithful. He is, he must be, he shall be forever our blessed God. Amen and amen. Each of the five books ends with a benediction. Psalm 102 will be the next messianic psalm in our study. It's a picture of Christ's humiliation, his creative power, and his unchanging character. But despite the way things look, we will continue to sing of the mercies of the Lord forever and with our mouths make known his faithfulness. Father, we agree with the psalmist. We just don't understand the things that are going around us in the world today. But we thank you that the Davidic covenant will be fulfilled in the Messiah. We thank you that pretty soon Messiah will come to take us home. We pray that the scriptures will be alive in our minds and in our hearts, that we realize that we aren't the only ones thinking these things, but that we can put our trust and faith in you, even if we don't understand. Thank you, Father, for this time together. Pray for your watch, care, and blessing as we go to our separate ways, and look forward to serving you throughout the week and coming back together again for the prayer meeting Wednesday night. Pray for those that couldn't be with us today. Thank you for Jim and Ann joining us via Zoom. Pray for your continued healing as they try to get over this pandemic, the COVID. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen.